You will not find a more supportive congregation. Amen. You guys are great. Can we pray together? Father in heaven, thank you for the worship this morning. Thank you for the team. And I'm including everybody here this morning because, Lord, as we lift our hearts and our voices to you, we thank you that we have the freedom to praise you and honor you this morning. So thank you for all the voices being raised this morning in honor to you. And we thank you for this day that we have gathered together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful. Nice to have you here, and I'm waving to everybody online. Nice to have you here this morning, a whole pile of you here online today. I get to dismiss the kids and the senior high. They get to go to their classroom this morning. And if you haven't noticed, we're having a bit of technical issues back here. I don't know what to say, but for like, what is it, 6 months now? We've probably changed out every cable, every switching box, and we still have a bit of trouble with the screen kind of showing properly. So our apologies for that this morning. Again, technology, right? As you know, today is Soup Sunday. So Soup Sunday is really different than it's ever been here before because we have power. Yeah, so if you go, today it's going to be different. Soups are not going to end up out here, okay? What you're going to do when it's kind of time to get your soup is you're going to go through this door here. If you don't know what this door is, it's the door to Narnia. So that's actually what we call the kitchen. And if you go in there single file, you're going to have all the soups lined up. And guess what? They're all going to be warm. All going to be warm. So it's just a big day. I've been here 17 years, and this is going to be the first time we've done a Soup Sunday like this. Okay? So this is just really cool. And you'll go out the back door of the kitchen and come through these doors and bring your soup in and get to enjoy it with everybody else. At the end of the service, we're asking you to give us like 10 minutes to shut down everything from the service and get prepared for. And those that want to leave discreetly, you know, type thing, allow yourselves to be able to do that. So it's kind of an exciting day. But next week too, as you've already heard, is a celebration Sunday. It's also going to be our volunteer kind of job fair thing. So when you come in on Sunday morning next week, you're going to see a bunch of tables out in the foyer, and there's going to be a place for if you've really wanted to, you know, participate and serve at this church, and you don't know where, you're going to have all these areas to potentially sign up and put your name down, and we're going to have some people to kind of answer any questions that you may have. But this is a great opportunity to get connected. You know, the staff has been going through some leadership stuff with John Maxwell, and he said something, I think a couple of lessons or three lessons ago, that just really struck the staff. And the thing that he said was this: with the exception of one, the world is made up of others. Let that sink in, right? With the exception of one, the world is made up of others. So we live in a world of others. The Bible says a lot about one another and what it means to be part of a community, what it means to be part of serving a community, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So this is your opportunity next week if you want to sign up for something. And I promise you, we train and we give you all the expectations that you need for getting involved here at the church, all right? Okay, we're on the very last of a 10-part series called The Book, Distant Voices and Timeless Truths. And we're looking at the book of Revelation, which closes up the entire Bible. Now, as some of you know, I'm in the midst of writing my third book, which is on the book of Revelation, and it's based on the series that we did last year, 10-part series on the book of Revelation, and I hope to have that out by the end of this year. I'm also working on the audio version of my prayer book, and I hope to have that out later this year as well. Okay, so all advertising aside, you know, one of the subtitles to my book on Revelation is Reclaiming the Most Abused and Misused Book of the Bible. Okay? And that's where I'm going to start this morning. I think of all the books in the Bible, the book of Revelation is the most abused and misused. In fact, it has so many fanciful interpretations, it's really hard to figure out which one is which. And for many of us, you know, we've either read it, it's either scared us, we either, you know, stay away from it, we just don't know what to do with it. Most of us live with these little sound bites about Revelation, you know, 666, Antichrist, millennium, rapture, all this kind of stuff. And those sound bites are kind of disconnected from the actual message of the entire book, which is a bit of a problem if you're not careful. And if you don't understand some of the critical ways to, you know, interpret it, it's very easy to get really fanciful and do some really creative things with the book. So we're going to give you kind of an overview of the book today. It's not going to be exhaustive because here's the biggest problem I had putting this message together is because I'm doing a deep dive in the book of Revelation, my struggle is what to leave out. There was just so much we could have talked about. So this is going to be like maybe not the 30,000-foot view, but maybe the 10-mile view from, you know, even further out. But here's some things about the book of Revelation that I think many of us need to understand. Number one, it's a book, a unique book with multiple genres. It's not just an apocalyptic book. It's a book that has a circular letter. It's got a book, it has a prophetic element to it. It has liturgy, worship liturgy, actually attached to it. It's actually a political text. Many of us don't like to admit that, but it's actually a political text. In fact, the first three chapters are very normative as a book. It's 4 and 5 and onward that we start getting into apocalyptic literature. But the chapters 2 and 3 as a letter are critical for understanding the entire book. And for most, they kind of skip over the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia and sort of jump into the prophetic element and the apocalyptic element and sort of ignore totally with the first 3 chapters how it sets the stage for understanding the rest of the book. And you know, because it's got so many different genres in it, most biblical books either has one genre, like poetry or narrative or something like that. It doesn't kind of blend all these different characteristics in one particular book. Zechariah, for instance, is kind of narrative, and then all of a sudden at the last half of the book, it gets apocalyptic and prophetic. So that's kind of the unique nature of the book of Revelation. Second thing about the book of Revelation, it only has 2 word-for-word quotations from the Old Testament, Revelation 1:7 and 2:28-29. That's the only word-for-word you know, quotations out of the Old Testament. But it has anywhere from 400 to 1,000 Old Testament allusions or echoes. Now, what do we mean by that? You know, you get into the very first chapter, you're going to get a picture of Jesus in brilliant clothing and the sword of the mouth and fire and all this kind of stuff. And that's an allusion back to Daniel, to Zechariah, to Isaiah, to one of the Psalms. And it's how many of these allusions from the Old Testament do you want to pull into to talk about that particular picture that John is showing, right? So, and many commentators say that Revelation has so many allusions and echoes to the Old Testament that it probably has more than the entire New Testament combined. So you can't understand the book of Revelation unless you have some background to the Old Testament and what these allusions and what these echoes are talking about, okay? Now, right away, we're caught off guard with that. We don't know the historical context all that well, and we don't know the Old Testament as well as many of us should when it comes to this kind of topic. So all of a sudden, we're ready to interpret things in a way because we don't have any foundation that John has put into the book of Revelation because we don't have that Old Testament foundation to know where he's coming from. Okay, so that's why Revelation can have so many fanciful interpretations because there's nothing grounding us to what John was using as his kind of foundation for helping us to understand the book. I hope that made some sense to you. Okay? That's really important. Here's an important point. Book of Revelation exposes the deceptive counterfeits of false worship in tandem with pagan political and economic power that force compromise and persecution. One of the things that Revelation does, it says, okay, here is God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and here is the world system that mimics it. Not only mimics it, but mocks God. There's enough good things attached to it. There's as much counterfeit or imitation that you think you're lining yourself up to something that is good. But in essence, it's evil, it's dark, and it leads you down a dark path, okay? But this is the authentic worship and the authentic Trinity and the one who's sovereignly in control of the world and the universe that we live in. But there's such a counterfeit from the dark forces of the world and Satan himself to trick us into thinking that we're okay. And the book of Revelation exposes the elements of that counterfeit, the imitation, and warns us against falling for the counterfeit that is there. You know, it exposes the dangers of Babylon, the dangers of this empire, the dangers authoritarianism, economic limitations, all those kinds of things that are forced upon us as from the nature of empire. And of course, I've said this many times from up front, because I'm doing this deep dive in Book of Revelation, I am seeing the spirit of Babylon everywhere. It's really hard not to see it. The level of authoritarianism, the level of power that's exerted over people for the sake of power itself. For the sake of power itself, why we want to subjugate human beings to the degree that we do is not godly in any way, shape, or form. Okay? And that's a real threat. It's a threat to sovereignty, our own sovereignty. It's a threat to our freedom. It's a threat to our rights. All of that kind of stuff. And God wants us to live free. God wants us to live free. Okay? So that's one of the things that the book of Revelation brings out. And the last thing that I want to make from kind of like a summary is Revelation reminds us of God's justice and his anger at sin and evil. What the book of Revelation reveals is that God's anger isn't just for the sake that he's upset or he's angry or he's fed up. It's his justice being called to act against the sin and evil of the world, which is really a big difference. And I would challenge you, if you ever read the book of Revelation, be very, very careful to look at the justice of God versus the anger of Satan. We don't talk about that, but the devil and the beast are the ones that get angry to the point of hurting society, okay, just because they're upset that they're being challenged, okay? God gets angry because he's acting in justice for the injustice that is existing in the world that is perpetrated by the dark side and Satan, okay? You guys tracking with me? Yeah. Pretty heavy stuff, right? Okay? But that is what's going on. So as a summary, there's the points up there, but I want to read a few verses of Revelation right at the very beginning as it opens up. And here's the other thing. And I said before, you get all these sound bites, okay? And the sound bites come from really the more difficult parts of the book of Revelation. But almost all of us missed the very beginning of the book and how it sets the tone for understanding the rest of the book. This is vitally important because if you miss this stuff, you know, again, you're going to veer off on, you know, wild interpretations that aren't grounded in what the book actually says, okay? So here we are, chapter 1, verse 1. This is what John, and I believe John the Apostle is the one that wrote the book of Revelation, personally, okay? This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. Notice the word soon. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word, you've probably heard this 1,000 times, for revelation is apokalypsis, okay, which means to uncover, to disclose, or to unveil something. The implication is what follows is that this should not be a secret. You don't need a special decoder ring to understand revelation. Now, that might shock you, but that's the posture of the book. We're going to reveal something, unveil something to you that if you're careful in reading and understanding it, that it should expose things to you that have been veiled. Okay? So it's not like there's this secret message that underlies this book. There should be a lot more understandable to it than we are kind of have the tendency to see. All right? So, and herein lies the problem. John writing this to the original churches, they would have understood very clearly what he was writing about. They would have understood because of the present context that they were experiencing, being, you know, enslaved by the Roman Empire. They would have understood all the Old Testament allusions and what pictures he was trying to paint for them. And that's the problem with the distance that we have right now with the book of Revelation. We don't have that same privilege in understanding that stuff, okay? And I'll talk a little bit about that a little later, because at the end of this, I'm going to give you the four interpretive schemes to understand any biblical text, okay? And I'll walk you through that coming through at the end of it. Now, here's verse 3. Verse 3 is absolutely critical. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. Notice that it's just called it a prophecy. And if you know anything about prophecy, at least biblical prophecy, it's not just about future-oriented stuff. It is about the proclamation of the truth of God. And it's about aligning yourself to the covenant, aligning yourself to living righteously as God commanded to live righteously, okay? This is really important. So as we go on, and he blesses all who listen to its message, and here's the part that many of us miss, and obey what it says. And obey what it says. For what? The time is near. Okay? So a very surprising theme in Revelation is this thing called discipleship. Because the book of Revelation is written as much to the church than it is written to the world at large. There's a call within the book of Revelation. This is how you need to live in light of what I'm telling you about the world system that you are a part of. Because you live in this world system, things are going to be difficult. Things are going to be not as God intended. But you, as representatives of God's people, need to learn to persevere and live in light of a future orientation where God is going to make all things right. Okay? Five times the book presents itself as a prophecy. At the very beginning, by the way, and at the very end, it's almost like it's an inclusio of an entire book that it calls itself a prophecy. But the prophecy is to the original churches and telling them that they need to persevere in light of everything that John is telling them, okay? So this is not something that is typically espoused when it comes to the book of Revelation, that this is a book about how I live. This is a book about discipleship. This is a book about what does it mean? I've claimed to follow Jesus, and I live in this world, and how do I do that when everything seems to be going the opposite way of what I know that God wants for me? How do I persevere in light of all of this? How do I make right decisions? How do I know when to stand up for Christ? How do I know when to just say, you know? Those are all very difficult questions. And frankly, Revelation doesn't give us a clear outline about exactly what to do, other than to say we need to live with perseverance, knowing that someday God is going to make all things right. Let me read the last part of this. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace. Remember, we're doing all the later letters, and that's another kind of greeting that they have. To you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. From the sevenfold spirit from his throne. By the way, sevenfold spirit, you go back to Zechariah, you're going to see that. So that's an Old Testament reference to the Spirit of God before his throne and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests. You are all priests here this morning if you're a follower of Christ. Does that make you uncomfortable, that designation? Okay? For God his Father, all glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Now, I've said this already a few times, but that's the primary message for believers in the book of Revelation is to persevere. Okay? So because it's a message of perseverance, it's ultimately a book of victory and hope. Okay? That'll be up on the screen in just a second, that next point, those next two points. Right? So, you know, as I've said, the primary message is for believers to persevere. Okay? Stay true. Stay, you know, rooted in Jesus Christ. Don't wander off. Don't suddenly think that God's not in control anymore and the world's going to hell in a handbasket, as the proverbial saying goes. That God has a plan, God has a purpose, and that's where we trust God in the midst of the difficulties that we're experiencing. Because the book leans heavily into the justice of God and the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of the kingdom of priests, of the people. It uses for every one of the seven churches that the letter is written to, this word Nike is used for every one of the seven churches, and it's the Greek word for victory. It's not a running shoe company. okay? It was very smart of them to use that word victory for their running shoes, you know? But Nike is the Greek word for victory. And it says in every one of those letters that you can't miss, for those who persevere, they will be Nike. They will be victorious, okay? In the Bible, we may suffer as believers, okay? But we are never losers. We may suffer, but we are never losers. Okay? And the main figure in the book of Revelation is obviously Jesus Christ, but the cruciform lamb. Okay? It shows Jesus as the crucified one, now reigning in power. And the marks of the crucifixion are part of who he is. And that's demonstrated throughout. In fact, if I remember right, in the Greek, it actually says the one who was murdered. Okay? So that's the cruciformed lamb, Jesus Christ. And there's lots of these kind of multi-theological composites that John uses as a picture of Jesus Christ as this victorious lamb, which seems really contrary, right, of that picture. And it just brings to light his crucifixion, the righteousness that he died for, the sins that he died for, the evil that he died for, and the salvation that he brought to everyone, and his resurrection power is resurrection power that we will all experience at one time or another. Can I get an amen? Like, you know, amen. Yeah, like. I just went Southern Baptist on you. Yeah. I guess. I'm going to get off the platform now. Awesome. Okay, that's the overview of Revelation, and you know, we could have dug deeper and all that kind of stuff, but just buy the book when I do it, okay? Because it's just like I said, I struggled so much with I had to leave more stuff out, but this is an amazing book. And I'm sorry that it's gotten hijacked in the way that it has. Can I just say that? I am so grieved at the way this book has been hijacked. And its message has been kind of utilized for weaponization as opposed to really being a challenge to the world that we live in and a challenge for the people of God to be the people of God and to make a difference in the world. And unfortunately, like I said, it's all these sound bites that we get of these pictures, and it's unfair to how the book really explores the reality of what we're living in. Okay? Anyway, let me give you the four interpretive, you know, we've just been through this whole series, you know, from the Pentateuch, the Torah, all the way here. So I want to give you the four steps of the interpretive journey. And I'm not going to attach it to a passage or anything. I'm just going to give you the goods. And this is how, if you want to safely interpret the Bible, these are the four critical steps that you've got to do, okay? The number one is to ask the question, what's the original context, okay? This is the most critical step you will take. This is the one that most people ignore. And this is the one where all the hard work happens, okay? If you have no idea as to why this was originally written to the culture that was written, what is happening in the culture, you're going to miss some critical steps, okay? Now, here's the danger with this. I'm going to give you the danger of this. The danger of this is you can say, oh, you can go so deep into the context and why was it written originally is that you can just say, oh, it doesn't even apply to us anymore. It's so contextually oriented that it totally doesn't have anything to do with us anymore because we're not in that, you know, we don't have temples of prostitution right around our church where the people after the service go to worship. That place is called Corinth, okay? We don't have a temple to Artemis right across the street that holds, I think, 10,000 people, 20,000 people. Okay, that have a meteorite on the altar up front because they believe Artemis sent that meteorite to them as an object of worship. And they had the black blob up at the front of the altar at that temple. Okay? Right? We have similar things. Okay. All right? So that we have to be really careful. But that's the second thing. What's the major differences between that time and this time? Okay, all right? These next steps are going to guard you from going too far down the rabbit hole of, you know, original context and totally taking away any meaning for us today. That's why this is really important. Okay? The third thing is what principles apply to both our contexts. Okay? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is, where's that from? 1 Corinthians 13, what's happening in Corinth? Anybody know? Why would he write about love being the greatest of all? Because there's this church, and they're thinking that speaking in tongues and platforming and all this, you know, quasi-miraculous stuff is the most important thing. And Paul's stopping to say, listen, if you do all this fancy miraculous stuff, like if I levitated off the ground right now, how many people are you going to tell? You know what happened in church last week? Yeah. John was levitated. Wow. But he couldn't care less about you. That's Paul's whole point. If you're doing all this fanciful stuff and you don't love, then you're just nails on a chalkboard scratching. You're a pain. Okay? That's his whole point. And there's a principle that goes from that context to this context. Okay? Sometimes we want to platform people because they do spectacular stuff. But they're horrible human beings. Or they haven't matured enough to know that this platform that God has given you is a platform to bless other people, not to elevate yourself. And if you don't learn to love other people in the context of the church, in the context of the gifts that God has given you, you are going to do more damage than you are going to do good. Because if you read 1 Corinthians 13, that's where it ends up. It's right between, right? 14? Like 12 and 14. If you read those two chapters, why Paul all of a sudden takes a break, because he's talking about spiritual gifts. And when they get abused, that love evaporates. Did I hit a deer? Oh. Okay, everybody okay? All right. So that's vitally important. Vitally important. And love is one of those context things that goes from that context to this context very, very easily. Okay? You know, and of course, you know what number four is. What's the present application? This comes out of the book by Duval and Hayes. Okay? How do we apply this to our lives? How do I learn to love other people? How do I learn that the gifts I've been given are for, remember, with the exception of one, the world is made up of what? Others. How do I do that in the context of the gifting that God has given me? Okay? If you take those four interpretive steps, I don't want to say I want to guarantee you, but you'll be far closer to understanding the Bible in a way that makes it meaningful for your life and allows you to apply it in a way that God intended for you. Okay? Thank you for your patience over these 10 weeks. I know this has been a bit academic, but I think it's been really important. I hope it's been really important to get an overview of the Bible to this degree. And I'm excited to get back next week when we start looking at Once for All Time, our Easter series that talks about the gift of Jesus Christ. Not next week, the week after. I mean, next week is our Celebration Sunday. Don't miss Celebration Sunday. We have a lot of really cool things to be celebrating next week. Let me pray and invite the worship team to come up and close us in song, and then give us 10 minutes after the song closes, and then we'll get ready for Soup Sunday. Okay? Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this series. Thank you for the way I hope it's touched people and made a difference. I hope, Lord, that it's allowed some people to see the Bible in a new light, to understand this 30,000-foot view in a way of how it's all connected, how it relates your plan and purpose for our lives and every generation that has followed after its original writings. Lord, it's such a powerful book, and yet it's often left to the dust heap of history. And that is really sad, because it has so much to teach us, so much profound wisdom, and it's the voice of God in our own lives. It allows the Spirit to nurture our growth in Christ and deepens our understanding of not only you, Lord, but the world around us, and of course of ourselves as well. So Lord, as we conclude this series and as we conclude this last week of Life Groups, I pray that you would richly bless those who have been part of this series, and we thank you in Jesus' name, amen.